Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn with me in the Word of God to Psalms, Psalm 1 this morning. The Psalms have been called a little Bible. Luther termed the Psalms that because throughout the Psalms, so much of is made known to us of God and ourselves and of others and the world. As you know, most of the Psalms, they are just merely prayers to God. They take many forms, as you've read, you know, exuberant joy and gladness to the deepest of sorrow and despair. But what we have before us here in Psalm 1 as we begin a series on the Psalms is not a prayer, but rather part one of a two-part introduction to the entire Psalter. Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 not because it was the first psalm ever written, but because it spells out here at the outset the proper disposition and orientation of your soul to approach the entire Psalter and to live a life before the Lord. You know, there's 150 psalms and just a handful, though, of psalms that are wisdom psalms. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It shows us the kind of people that we are to be and the life that we are to live before the Lord. And we need wisdom because the Word of God tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death. And so what God does here in Psalm 1 is He places before His children the right way, the right path of life. And that's what we have before us this morning. Two ways to live, Christian. Two ways to live, two paths to life, the way of the blessed and the way of the wicked. And so we're going to consider Psalm 1, really these few verses in 3 points. First, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the way of life. The way of life. Secondly, there in verses 4 and 5, we'll see the way of doom, the way of death. And then finally, there in verse 6, we'll see the parting of ways. The parting of ways. And so let us seek the Lord's blessing. May He give us a heart of wisdom as we hear His word. Our Father, we come to You in prayer. You say, if anyone lacks wisdom, Lord, let us ask. We ask You for wisdom. Wisdom from Your holy speech, through Your holy scripture. As it's read, may we not merely consider our ways, but may we be empowered to walk in the right way, to follow You, to love You, to delight in You, and all that You've revealed about how we are to be free and to flourish in Christ in this life and in death. Father, Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Shine upon our hearts. Guide our steps and our hearing even this day for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 1, reading verses 1 through 6. Hear the words of the living God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. People of God, where are you going? Where are you going? Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament to pay careful attention to how you walk, to how you live. Where are you going? Certainly the apostle and the psalmist are after the same thing here, aren't they? Psalm 1 opens in verses 1 through 3 with the way of life. And we'll see here that this way of life, there are certain things the blessed child of God does and certain things that the blessed child of God ought not to do. And as you heard, we saw a bit of parallelism here at work, didn't we? And it's typical of parallelism, really, in the Hebrew Scriptures, even in just literature itself. Each thought and each clause adds to and enhances what came before. And here in verse 1, we see that the blessed man, this blessed one here, it's not a perfect person by any means. Nevertheless, what do? They endeavor to distance themselves from evil. And so should we, beloved. Note verse 1 there. Blessed is the man or the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see, God's counsel here, really, to walk with someone is to be associated with him. But walking with someone is not to be as deeply associated with someone as it is to stand or to sit with them. And what we see here in Psalm 1 is an intensification of an affiliation with evil. And we are warned against that, and I warn you, beloved. Note the progression of the language as well. You see, the language begins with the wicked, and then sinners and scoffers. Scoffers and mockers are a difficult breed. It's a hard disposition of soul. I was talking with someone recently, and you know, we shared a good laugh. It was one of those things, if you don't laugh, you'll cry. And they were telling me about how, you know, they made a decision not to call someone out on their baloney. And it seemed like the wise and prudent decision, because the person they chose not to call out on their baloney isn't any of you here, so don't worry, okay? They don't even live in the state, right? They're far, far away, okay? But the person they chose to not call out on their baloney had like a rich, you know, sad history of scoffing and mocking. And you know what the Word of God says? It says in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abused. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and what will he do? He will love you. I'm not saying never reprove, never rebuke, never correct scoffers or anybody. It's unbiblical. It's a matter of wisdom oftentimes. The thing about mocking and scoffing that makes it so egregious, though, is that not only do scoffers do wrong, they mock or scoff at those who are trying to do right. They scoff at those who are trying to pursue right. They mock them. They scoff at them. They injure them with words or hurtful speech. And just a quick word of application, especially for the children. Psalm 1 is a warning. It's a warning about the company we keep. You remember Paul told the Corinthians, do not be deceived, beloved. Bad company corrupts good morals and good character. Say to you, dear children, you're young, you're in school, you're going to grow up. Be careful about the company you keep. Pray for friends who love the Lord or friends that appreciate and love justice. You know, I've seen in my own experience as a child, as a young man, you know those times there were people I chose to associate with, even was the ringleader at times, scoffing, sinning, and mocking. Children, I remind you, turn from evil. Beloved, turn from evil. Flee from it. Pursue good. Love others well. Affiliate well with others. Love your enemies. Pray for them, absolutely. But turn from evil. You see, Psalm 1 isn't merely about turning from evil. It's about turning to something. Did you see that there in verse 2? We must turn to something. Notice the blessedness of delighting and meditating upon the Word of God, the law of God there. Note verse 2. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The Holy Scriptures tell us that the highway of the upright turns away from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. And that seems like more of an application to verse 1, doesn't it? Than an application to verse 2. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. But think with me for a moment. How do you guard your way, beloved? That's the question, isn't it? I think most of us think guarding only happens in a reactive way. We are confronted with evil, or when we find ourselves in the throes of test or temptation, which we certainly must guard our way and watch ourselves, deny ourselves, submit our will, as Elder Tom prayed, to God's will. But that's more of a reactive guarding, isn't it? You see, Psalm 1 verse 2 is after the proactive guarding, the preemptive guarding. And what way is that? It's by delighting in God's will. It's about pursuing God's will, rejoicing in God's will, meditating and delighting upon God's law. The psalmist here in verse 2 delights in the law of God. He loves God. He loves God's truth. He loves God's will. And beloved, so must you. Because when you do that, you are blessed. Blessed is the one. And you're blessed in a certain way because as you delight in God's will, as you put yourself over the revelation, under the revelation, alongside the revelation of God, as you consider it and begin to live your life in light of it, what happens? Well, our loves go from our desires, our values, the things we cherish, the things we find our identity in, go from being all disordered and all over the place to being reordered to good, to God and the things of the Lord. You think of the Torah or the law here, narrowly understood. It's those beautiful commandments we heard in the call to confess our sins. Narrowly understood, the law is merely that great command to love. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love others, love your neighbor. As yourself, love yourself in the right way, not in the world's way. You exist for God's glory. And in verse 3, the picture that we are given of this blessed one we see on the way of life is it's a picture of a fruitful tree. Did you hear that? Beside streams of water. Note verse 3 there. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. You know, I was visiting with a young Marine the other week, and you know, we were talking. You certainly can't tell this about me, but now my undergrad was kinesiology, exercise science, which was planning to go into physical therapy and just, you know, help people with their bodies. And after undergrad, I worked for a few years as a personal trainer, had a bunch of clients in the gym, outside of the gym, was doing really quite well. So I was sitting next to this Marine, and the guy's tree trunks were like, his legs were like as big as the pulpit. They were like tree trunks. The dude was built like a tank. So we got to talking. And, you know, I was interested in that kind of stuff. I said, hey, man, what do you squat? I'm like 400 or 500 pounds, something crazy. What's my point? It's not the Marine's legs. God would have your soul be just a robust rootedness in the Word of God. As you delight in the Word, your soul gets just enhanced, tethered, strengthened, nourished, flourished by the living water of God's Word and of Christ. Why do you need that? Why do I need that? We need that so we don't wither, beloved. There's so much withering in the church today. First little bit of affliction and turmoil. First little bit of tester and trial and adversity. What happens? So many fold like a cheap suit. They give in. They give up. They run the other way. They run toward evil. But not you, dear Christian. Not the one who is tethered to the water of life. Not the one who abides in God's word, who meditates upon the truth and the life of the revelation of God. What do? We face the tests, we face the trials, we face the adversity, and we say, oh, I'm going to live for God. God, help me. I want to live for you, God, help me. It's the right thing to do. God's word says so. Abide in Christ and his word, beloved. And you know, some of the most difficult work you can do, it takes the most courage, is to meditate upon the word. There's 100,000 things that seem more important that would distract you from just setting aside a few moments of meditation, a couple verses of reading and considering, a few seconds of pausing to delight. You know, as you do that, you will prosper in God's time. Because you know what happens as you do that? You become a different person. You've noticed that, haven't you? As you delight in God's word, as you meditate upon God's word, as you are nourished by the river of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by his spirit, through his word, you become fuller, a more flourishing person, more satisfied, more rooted, more grounded. Not that your life is just, you know, a gravy train with biscuit wheels. Often you're going to suffer. But the Lord keeps you from being tossed to and fro. Your ability to judge and perceive about how to love wisely and well increases for the glory of God. You're a blessing to others. Listen to what Martin Luther says. A tree does not bear fruit for itself, but it gives its fruit to others. The sun does not shine for itself. The water does not flow for itself. And then he concludes, thus every creature should serve the law of love. You know, we serve the law of love as we place ourselves under the letter of love, the revelation of God. Dear Christian, you're on a great journey. All of us are headed towards a destination. On which path are you on? Note verse 4, it's a sobering picture of the way of doom. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff here is contrasted with the rootedness of the nourished tree. Thomas Wilcox is good on this. Listen to what he says. Chaff is void of true spiritual fruit. The wind drives it away. Chaff cannot withstand the violence of the wind, but tosses it to and fro and drives it wherever it pleases. So shall the wicked be before God's judgment, no matter how great, mighty, and strong they seem before their fellow human beings. You know, Wilcox paints a good picture of the chaff, but it's an incomplete picture of judgment. I think what we can often miss in the psalm and in general is we mistakenly perceive judgment as just merely and exclusively future. This is second coming. Some future day of reckoning. It's certainly there. Sobering day to come. But what's also sobering is there is an aspect of God's judgment that is already at work even in this age. And it should give us great pause and watchfulness in our own lives. You know, as we live in this world, this prospect of a present judgment even. You know what I heard someone say the other week? The punishment for sin is what? More sin. Amen, whoever said that. Isn't that sobering? The scriptures it's very sobering when God, he's very merciful, he's very gracious. Nothing's impossible with God. He can save sinners on the very last day. Parable of the workers paid equally. Praise God. Someone takes almost their second to last breath. Lord, have mercy on me. Bang, salvation, right? But sometimes God kind of hands people over to their hearts. We must pray for those who don't know him. Think of the chaff in our culture. There's two improper understandings of authority in our culture and freedom. We live in an age, it's been termed an age of expressive individualism. Have you heard that? It's been termed an age of authenticity. I'm sure you've heard the language. Just be you. Just do you. Just be true to yourself. What else? Follow your heart. Find yourself, be yourself. You hear two things behind those statements, beloved. Authority. Authority of self. You've heard the word autonomy. That comes from really just two Greek words. Autonomos. Auto, self, namas, law. A law unto ourselves. You catch that. Be you. Okay, I'll decide what that is. I'll be Lord. I'll be my own authority. Then what's the understanding of freedom? I'll decide what's best, and that'll be truly liberating. What are we to make of that? What are the undercurrents behind this chaffy, expressive individualism, age of authenticity? There are assumptions there, underneath, undercurrents about God, ourselves, what's good, what's right, reality, freedom, authority. Listen to what author Yuval Levin explains about expressive individualism. This is a term that suggests not only a desire to pursue one's own path. You see the autonomy, you see the self-law, own path, God's law, no thanks, my own. But also a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. You see the fulfillment, the freedom, the flourishing, God's law, no thanks, I'll decide. You see, at its most fundamental level, the worldview of expressive individualism in our age of authenticity, identity is what? It's something that you create, isn't it? Levin goes on. And note, beloved, the themes of unfreedom and sovereign authority over self. This expressive individualism is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are and to live in a society by fully asserting who you are. Expressive individualism, he continues, has everything to do with the capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence. By defining their personal identities, which is increasingly equated with freedom and with the meaning of some of our basic rights and is given pride of place in our self-understanding. What do we need to say to that as Christians? How do we not understand that? All of us stumble in many ways to degrees. We go against God at times. We look for freedom and flourishing in the wrong places. You know, St. Augustine said it much better and much simpler than Levine or these contemporary cultural philosophers. You know what he said about 1600 years ago? He had a fancy Latin word for this expressive individualism. He often referred to humanity as incurvatus in se. You know what that means? It means curved in on ourselves. You get the picture? Not looking up to God. Not looking to God's word. Where in that picture of being curved in on ourselves, of expressive individualism, is the sense that life is a gift? Where's the sense that one's creation is a gift of God? Or that if I'm a law unto myself, where's the moral obligation to love God and to love others and to love myself in the way that God says is best? You know, Luther channeling a little Augustine 500,000 years later, listen to what he says. Our nature, so not naturally, but by corruption of the first sin, is so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself and uses them, it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things for their own sake, right? Get God out of the picture. I'll decide, I'll use, I'll take, gimme, gimme, gimme. What's the trajectory? I exist for God. Sus, that's you who believe. You know that, right? You do. You think of the more like progressive versions of Christianity. God exists for me. They wouldn't quite say it like that, right? What's the expressive individualism statement? I exist for myself. What's the next move in such a worldview? You know what it is. If I exist for myself, you exist for me. Very narcissistic, self-serving. Enters in relationships that are very instrumental, only to take, not much to give, but just to use power, manipulation, confusion, almost as old as time. Think along this with me here. In an age of authenticity, think of the wicked like chaff being blown this way, that way, and the other way. If the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression, if the first and greatest commandment is not to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but rather be yourself, what is the unforgivable sin, beloved? What's the unforgivable sin? Unforgivable sin is not to be true to yourself. Other unforgivable sins are not to applaud whatever self your neighbor chooses to be. The unforgivable sin is to not judge or to judge someone else's self-expression. And perhaps one of the most damning unforgivable sins is to wilt or to conform to some external benchmark, if it be the revelation of God or the tradition of people. You know, think about the law of God. It's a path to true freedom, isn't it, beloved? To live and to love in a way that God commands. And so you see in the age of authenticity, this misunderstanding of freedom. Do you, rather than do God's will. Christianity is often seen as what? An ethical straitjacket, isn't it? It's seen as something that hinders you from being what God has called you to be, what God commands you to be, which is true flourishing. That worldview sees Christianity as something that cramps your style, that kills your vibe, that hinders you from flourishing and living for God's glory. Opposite is true. True freedom is found in the forgiveness of your sins before a holy God in the Lord Jesus Christ. True freedom is found then in living and conforming our lives according to the revealed will of God to love, loving in a way God commands. And you know, we stumble at times, don't we? But that's why Christ came. I think the most damning thing you think of the wicked being like chaff tossed to and fro. That worldview, apart from God's kindness and mercy, will eventually leave you with no room to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Think of what happens in repentance in an age of authenticity. The solution to sin or being called out for sin, hey, God has something better for you. You need forgiveness. God's commands are for your good and for your flourishing. Look to Christ. There's no repentance. What is there in the face of that? Only a reassertion of who you are. Did you ever think about that? It's a bold reassertion to reestablish. It's a doubling down. It's a claim to ultimate sovereignty over your life, to vehemently resist and push aside any authority that would call you to follow God's law and to look for forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great danger. Because I've said this before, if there is no external word of judgment that can be received, beloved, there will never be an external word of grace and forgiveness and love that can be believed. In expressive individualism, you're only left in a very chaffish existence with just your internal words about your own creation, about your own identity, about your own existence. Words that usually only bless one's autonomous self on the way to doom. That's why it's so sobering. Note the parting of ways here in verses 5 and 6. Note the great danger here. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The point here is that the reason the wicked will not stand in judgment on that great and sobering day is because they were never willing to come under God's judgment in this present age. It's the only way you can stand on that day. The danger for the wicked is those who would prefer to stay unforgiven. They prefer their own judgments to the judgments of God, rather than come under the judgment of God, or the judgment for sin that God bore in Christ. They will only stand in this age under the blessing of their own judgment. And it's a terrible deception of just blessing yourself on the path to doom. There's a blessing of God's love and grace through faith and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's forever held out to all who hear. And you see in verse 7, the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish. How can this be? We are not as righteous, you as you sit there, me as I'm up here, are not as righteous as we ought to be. You know, we all sin against God. We sin against others. We sin against ourselves. And yet, your loving Savior, you see, Christ not only knows the ways of the wicked, he experienced the ways of the wicked. In love to save you, Jesus subjected himself to ridicule, to mocking, to scoffing, to those who would unjustly judge him. We are warned here at the beginning of Psalm 1 not to stand in the way of sinners. Jesus rushes into this world. All throughout his earthly incarnate ministry, he's among sinners. He comes for sinners. He pursues them because he loves them. He loves to save sinners. That's why we are here today, worshiping God, forgiven, forever right with God. Though we stumble, though we do much more evil things mentioned in this psalm, God is gracious. God is loving. God loves you. He saved you. Jesus rushed into this world in your very flesh and blood, didn't he? Dear Christian, there is only one who is not wicked. There is only one who does not scoff. There is only one who has never sinned. There is only one whose perfect delight is in the law of God. Dear Christian, there is only one blessed man, blessed one, and you are not it. The Lord Jesus Christ is. There is only one who is always righteous and never wicked. Christ was righteous for you, and yet he goes in the place of judgment for you who are wicked, for me who are wicked and wayward, because God loves you, because God loves to save sinners. He will not be deterred, beloved. In love, Christ hangs in that place of judgment for you upon that cross, for you, bleeding, suffering, dying to forgive you of all of your autonomy, of your sin, of your disregard toward God. Oh, see the love of the Savior, dear Christian. The apostle says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Remember, it's so great. It's a trustworthy saying, deserving a full acceptance. And you look at your sin and you can say, man, I don't know about that. Pretty bad sometimes. It's deserving a full acceptance. Just receive it. Rest in it. Loves you with an everlasting love. Christ in his first coming comes to save sinners. But there will be a second coming. The word of God says here in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. But for you who believe, you will not perish on that day.
Though you sin, beloved, though you stumble, you will not perish. You will stand in the judgment, for Jesus perished for you. Jesus rose for you. And he did it all because he loves you. Oh, beloved, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Dear children, if any don't believe, today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sin. Return to God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But for you who do believe, though you stumble at times, because of your blessed Savior, you will never perish. You will never be put to shame. Oh, dear Christian, blessed is the one whom the Lord knows in Christ, who walks in the ways of the Lord. You are that blessed one in Christ, beloved. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words from Psalm 1. What a great psalm. And we need it, Father. We are prone to wander and stray and stumble, and yet you are a greater Savior than all of our sin. We thank you for the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us to rejoice in you, the one who keeps us, the one who guides us. Oh Lord, help us to delight in your law and to love your ways, to love you and others and ourselves for your glory, and to love your grace and to love your forgiveness. Oh, seal it to our heart, Lord, as we sing and as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.